in the book of Amos, Amos is told by the king of Syria to go back over to Judah and prophesy over there, but don't prophesy here in Israel. And Amos responded back. He says, I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet. Well, I'm not a preacher, nor am I a son of a preacher. So let me assure you that Brian's job is safe. Okay. Just a few words before I get started. I have six different diseases that are eating away at me. And I take bunches of medicine, like 10 or 12 in the morning and so many at night. But a side effect of those drugs I take is that it has prevented me from sometimes controlling my emotions. And for whatever reason, sometimes for virtually no reason, I can tear up. It's not because I'm sad, but because it's just the medicine. And so if I have that problem, just bear with me. I have been working on a lesson for the last several weeks about mottos, and about specifically the motto that I was going to ascribe to Jesus Christ. At a ripe young age of 12, he made a statement that encapsulated, if you will, which is what a motto should do, the life, purpose, and values that he ascribed to when he said, I must be about my Father's business. That's what he told his parents when they found him after 3 days. And if you look at Jesus' life, that sums up his whole life, being about his Father's business. But this afternoon, I said to myself, no, we're not going to do that. I'm not as ready for that because there's some things I want to incorporate. And so I opted to go another route altogether. And so we're going to take our lesson this evening from Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8. If God is such a marvelous being, and he has all from the beginning even up to now required basically the same thing for mankind. And in Micah it says, I will tell thee, O man, what is good and what God requires of thee. And so he states in that verse that God basically requires three things. God has always required those three things and will always require those three things. And he puts it in such a nutshell, it seems like, well, that should be pretty easy for everybody to understand. But he says in Micah 6:8, he says that a man should do justly, that he should love mercy, and that he should walk humbly before his God. And that's what God requires. God has always required man to do that. And we say, well, that seems pretty straightforward and should be a simple enough matter. But when you start looking into those, because those terms carry so much information and have such a emphasis on what they mean, it seems pretty obvious. The first one is to do justly. Well, that means to do right. Not complicated. Just do right. Wouldn't that be marvelous if we always just did right? And yet, what man has found is doing right is not that simple. And in fact, we find in the New Testament that there is no man that doeth good and sinneth not. None that is righteous. Romans says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jeremiah says, it's not any man that walketh to direct his own steps. And so, doing right is what God requires, but it's not what we're capable of doing. So, you have to understand when God said that he requires something of a man, he doesn't mean in the absolute. Because if it was absolutely required that you do right, then we'd all go to hell. But God expects us to strive to do right. Now, another problem I got with old age is bifocals. You got to get close up to the paper to see what you got written down. Simply put, 1 John says that we are to walk in the light. 1 John verse 1, verse 7 of chapter 1. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the context of the scripture, when it says that a man is to walk in the light, walk is an ongoing process. It's not a one-time event. Walk requires that you focus your life in a certain way. And it is striving to remain in the light. And John tells us that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And so if you walk in the light, you're walking in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Peter says, if you go onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, you have not God. You must remain in that doctrine of Christ. You must strive to walk in the light. And so, to do justly requires that we strive to walk in the light. Now, let's look at what God says about people that do justly. Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, talks about Noah. And so I don't get confused on how it reads. I'll try to look at it right quick. Because Noah explains to you what it means to do right. In chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, "And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God." So to do right means that you're going to walk with God. And if you look at the very last verse of that chapter, verse 22, it says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." To do right means that you keep the commandments. You strive to do to the very best of your ability that which God has told you you should do. When God gave the instructions to Moses, up on the mount about how to build the tabernacle, when he had finished, and if you go back in Leviticus and read through it, there are some extremely detailed instructions given about the tabernacle and about the priest's garments that they were to wear. He said, "See that you do all things according to the pattern." If you're going to do that which is right, you must follow the pattern set down in the scriptures by God. Luke chapter 1, verse 6 talks about the parents of John the Baptist. And if you think about it, that was a great honor that they had, to be selected as parents of John the Baptist. And the scripture tells you why they were selected. And it says in verse 6 of Luke chapter 1, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." Here were two individuals that in their generation strove and worked hard at keeping the commandments, walking in the ordinances of the Lord. That was their motto, if you will. Their intent of their life was to walk in the ordinances and commandments of God. And then it says that we are to love mercy. Love mercy. If it was not for mercy, none of us would have hope of eternal salvation. Mercy is the unmerited favor, if you will. And God is the epitome of mercy. But God expects us to emulate that characteristic and also demonstrate mercy to one another. Mercy involves love, compassion, forgiving nature, and gentleness. In Luke chapter 15, we read the story of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son is a story we're all familiar with. Here was a young man who was hard-headed, self-centered, and somewhat stupid. He demanded his inheritance from his father, and he went off to a far country and squandered all his living. And then it says he came to himself in the account, and he desired to return home. And he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm not worthy to be a son. I'll go back to my father and tell my father that I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me a servant in your household. But notice in verse 20 of chapter 15, and so he arose and came to his father. He is on the road back home. And it says, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You want to know what mercy is? This is what the father demonstrated. Compassion and mercy in forgiving of his son. But God, who is full of mercy and grace, is like the father and the prodigal son. The prodigal son's down there in terrible straits, eating the swine's slop, having nobody to assist and help. But the father didn't go down there and grab him by the ear and drag him home. Was the father loving? Certainly he was. Was he merciful? Certainly he was. Was he not desiring his son to come home? Yes, he was. But God the Father isn't going to come and grab you by the ear and make you do what's right. It required the son to come to himself. And when he came, then, before he even got there, the father demonstrated his love and mercy in that he went out and immediately, before the child even asked for forgiveness, was forgiving the child. God says that he had stretched out his arm to a gainsaying people. He would have gathered them in as a hen gathers her chick, but they would not. God is pictured as a God who desires all men to be saved. But not all men are going to be saved because they will not afford themselves of the mercy and grace of God. It goes on to say, it says, let brotherly love continue. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Galatians 6:10 says, as you have opportunity to do good, you should show mercy. You know, my mother, bless her little heart, was a fine lady, but she's hard as nails. And she would see a person standing on the side of the road with a sign, need food, hungry. And then she would say, well, get a job. Well, my mother was wrong about that. I mean, and I told her, but that's just the way she was. She perceived, well, there's nothing wrong with that guy. 23, 24 years old, sitting out there on the side of the road. How dare he beg for food when there's plenty of opportunities for work? But what my mother was doing was that she was not showing mercy. She was not showing love. And she was being a respecter of persons. Because if you looked at me, you would say, well, he don't look sick. And yet I am. I have difficulty walking the back building to the front of the building. But it doesn't appear that way. And so the perception is that I'm perfectly fine, when in fact I'm not. And when a person is standing on the side of the road saying, I need help, the lesson Brian was talking about this morning, if a man asks the bar something, you owe it to him. Doing good is what God expects you to do. And that goes into this concept of mercy. Jesus said, if you will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive you your trespasses. Now, we all want God's forgiveness. But God's forgiveness is hinged on the fact that you are willing to forgive those who have done you wrong. And so, we must do justly and we must love mercy. doesn't just say have mercy. It says love mercy. Cling to it. Let it be that which is encompassing of your very character, that you delight in showing mercy. And then finally it says that we are to walk humbly before our God. God resisteth the proud, but lifteth up the humble. Humility is not something you do. Humility is something that you are. It's your character. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. He didn't just demonstrate a trait. It was his very nature and characteristic of his being. And so we need to be humble before God. God requires that we understand our place and that we are reverent toward him in our understanding. Some things that would make a person be reverent or humble is, first and foremost, we need to know and really understand who we are. And who we are is a lump of dirt. God rolled us up and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. By the grace and mercy of God, we are who we are. But God is in heaven, the scripture says, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You should not be arrogant in your life. And people tend to be. Well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. This is my life. I'm in charge. I'm the captain of my ship. Whoever told anybody that? Whoever ever said that you're the captain of your ship? Because they lied to you. You can take the rudder, but guess what? You're going to end up on the rocks. The only one that can steer your ship is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to walk in the light, then you will arrive at the destination that you desire to arrive at. But if you do not humble yourself and do the commandments, then you can do what you want to do, but you will not get the results you're looking to receive. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 5:6 says that we are to be children of light. We need to have an understanding of our place and what it is that God requires us to do. What humility, the lack of humility is almost always a function of pride. A man that's not humble is a man that's arrogant in his own mind. And pride goes before the fall, the scripture says. And pride is a thing that will cause us to do terrible things. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 3 through 5, it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doubting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. A man that is lifted up in pride. And there are people that we call brothers in Christ that can fall into this snare. That think they know what the Bible says and don't even bother trying to show them that what they're thinking is not what the Bible says. They know it is, and they're unwilling to even study it. Pride, arrogance, the belief that, well, I know, and I don't need anybody to tell me. is an attitude of heart that comes from pride and is opposite of humility. In Galatians 5, in verses 14 and 15, it says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one with the other." Backbiting, strife, it comes from having an arrogant, prideful attitude. Humility comes when you humble yourself and esteem the other more highly than yourself. And that's what humility will allow you to do. If you have differences of judgment, not scripture, but judgment, then why would you cause trouble with your brother to insist you have your way? If it's just a matter of judgment. We built a new building back in Texas years ago, and as you do when you build buildings, you got little committees that do various things. And there was a committee of brethren that was responsible for picking the decor for the carpet and all that kind of good stuff. And as is often the case in these situations, they got into heated debate as to what should be the color of the carpet. And so either side would come to, "Brother Reed, what color do you think it should be? Don't you think blue would be better than green?" And I always told him the same thing. As long as I wouldn't want it to be plaid, but other than that, it's y'all's call. Because it doesn't matter. It makes no difference whatsoever if it's green or blue or purple. Why would you fall out and have a dispute with your brethren over that which is foolishness? But that's because people want to have their own way. They're not humble. They're not willing to look at a situation and say, "You know, I know what I want, but that's not what's... what does my brother want?" And if everybody had that attitude, think how much peace you would have in a congregation. That if we were falling over ourselves trying to push the other guy's opinion before our own, we wouldn't have the squabbles sometimes that we have. And so God requires three things. He requires that we do justly. That means that we keep the commandments. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." When you do not keep the commandments of God, you're telling God, "I don't really love you." When you do not keep the commandments, you're telling God, "I do not have faith in you." Because faith, of necessity, infers that you're going to have obedience. If man says, "I believe God, but I'm not going to do what God tells me," then he's deceived himself. He does not actually believe God. And there's a difference between having faith and having acknowledgement of fact. I've often wondered, how is it that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, you had a whole group of people observe that effect. Some of them believed and had faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but others went and told the Pharisees what he did. Had no faith generated. And you say to yourself, how is that possible? That somebody could see a man they knew, being confirmed dead for 4 days, to stand up and walk and not have faith. But it goes back to what Isaiah said. In Isaiah, where it says, "They have closed their eyes, shut their ears, that they will not see. They will not understand." A man's heart can be hardened to the point that no matter what evidence you present, it's insufficient. And so you must do justly, love mercy, and be humble before God. If you do those things, then guess what? You're going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're going to believe that because that's what the Scripture tells you. Hebrews, Romans 10:17. He says, faith comes by hearing, hear by the Word of God. Hebrews tells us this: without faith, it's impossible to please God. The pleasing of God is required that you have faith. And a faith that will cause you to actually live as God has expected you to live. That's the reason why it says you're saved by faith. Well, you're not saved by faith by itself. But if you have faith, you are saved, because faith will demand that you do what God requires you to do, and that is repent of your sins. Repentance is not of a sin, not in the conversion of a man dead in sin and trespass and converted to Jesus Christ. The repentance talking about there is a complete change of life. And in Romans chapter 6, it talks about that you must, and you can't miss the you must kill the old man. Nobody can do that for you. Everyone that is going to be saved must first kill the old man of sin. He must turn his back on that. He must then say, it's now a dead body. It was dead in trespasses and sin before, but it is dead to me now. I'm going to be obedient to God, and a dead body you bury in water. And Romans talks about it's a burial. That is not Christ was buried and raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall rise to walk in newness of life. And so you're raised, and so your life is no longer your own. You have now taken the responsibility of a child of God and receive all the benefits thereof, which is the remission of your sins, the ability to pray to God. There's people in the world that they're constantly praying to God, and God will not hear. The blind man, when he was healed, told the Pharisees, when they said, well, who is this man? He said, how can you not know? We know God hears not sinners. And so if you obey the gospel, then you have the access to the throne of God, and you have access to salvation if you continue unto death. It's not you get your ticket, get it punched, and sit on the pew. That's part of the lesson that I was going to talk about, is that the requirements God has for his children. There's probably very few that have not already obeyed the gospel that's here this evening. But if you have been walking in a way that is the contrary to the doctrine of Christ, and sometimes I worry about this, when I sit back and just look at congregations across the board, you'll find people who are seemingly very faithful, sit in the same pew, Sunday in, Sunday out, 40 years. Not one time has ever gone forward confessing sin. And you have to ask yourself, maybe, and it's not my goal, that's between him and God. But I was talking to my son this morning, in fact, that sometimes the hardest step a man has to ever take in his life is that first one. That first one says, I have sinned, and I need forgiveness, and I need prayers of my brother. And for lots of reasons, most of them which are foolish, like, well, they'll think less of me, or, well, I don't want anybody to know I did. But if they already know, and in most cases they already do, we think we're doing things in, you know, in private, nobody. But the facts are, if it's out in the world, somebody saw it, somebody's talking about it. You need to be right with God. You have one time only in your entire life to be saved. Just one time. And that's today. Can't do nothing about yesterday. It's history. Written in the law book, it cannot be. There's no erasers. It's there. Indelibly written in the book. And no one has tomorrow. And yet we all want to live in tomorrow. I will do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week. But Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Night comes and no man works. Truly, your life consists of a day. We're alive now. We may not be tomorrow. We may not be in 15 minutes. There's many a person that's left the threshold of their homes in the morning, not realizing that the last time they ever crossed the threshold. They were in a car wreck. They had a heart attack. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised he's coming again. And that will be without notice. He won't send you a text message saying, next week on 2:30, I'll be showing up. It's going to catch a lot of folks just exactly the same way the flood caught those people back in Noah's day. Thinking, well, you know, I intended to do this, that, and the other. Intentions won't save you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we ask you to come what we stand and sing.